Good evening. Thank you for coming back this evening. It is good to see you. All right. Just a couple of things before we dive back into the life of William Wilberforce. I want to express thanksgiving for the wonderful lunch and kindness that was shown to us by members of the church. It was a blessing, as it always is. I would also like to say that I am about 90% deaf in this ear, and I got a hearing aid to fix it, and it didn't fix it. In fact, it made it worse. So I'm not just stubborn when I can't hear what you're saying. I mean, I am. I can be proud, but not in that. I'd wear a hearing aid if it would help.
I'm not stubborn either, brother.
Of course not, Pastor. Everyone here agrees with that. Secondly, when I teach on the 18th century revival and talk about the Methodists, I generally say, you know what, there are believing, godly Methodists today, but they are a very small percentage of the denomination. The United Methodist Church in particular has declared itself against most everything that we're for. And therefore, when we talk about these Methodists in the 18th century, on the one hand, the majority of them, at least the Arminian side of this, the Wesleyan side, pretty much believed you could lose your salvation and that you needed to go on to perfection and could, and were thoroughly Arminian in their theology. And some of that has continued to this day among the Methodists. But they also preached powerfully, you must be born again, and lived holy lives, and were passionate in evangelism. And Wilberforce was never a Methodist himself, but he came to deeply respect them because their professions were real. And so there is a difference between most Methodists in the 18th century and most Methodists today, unfortunately. And then the other comment I want to make is that Wilberforce has become a favorite character of what today are known as social justice warriors, who are arguing that we need to fix America, that the church has been fumbling the football of social change, and we need to be more engaged as a church in social change and social justice. And that is a massive subject. Do I need this thing, brother? Y'all can hear me okay, right? Would it help you guys if I turn this on?
Yeah.
It is on.
It records better, I think.
Absolutely. Very good. Maybe I shouldn't get this next part recorded. Social justice is extremely complex and challenging topic about which it's hard to collect 15 people who agree. I will say that if God called a William Wilberforce into the Senate of the United States who would fight for godly causes, I'd vote for him. But that's not quite the same thing as saying that the church is supposed to be fixing the politics of the United States. We are Americans in a system in which every one of us who's 18 or older has the right to vote for the right positions. And I believe we have a moral responsibility. And that moral responsibility may carry over into being involved at different levels of participation in this democratic republic that we've been given. But none of that relates to the church's mandate. And the social justice warriors are not necessarily wrong in what their causes are. They're wrong in how they think the church should be involved in those. So I don't believe William Wilberforce, as a politician fighting political causes, has much at all to do with what these people are saying today. So that's all I'm going to say about that. When we left our story this morning, he had been defeated 163-88. It was 1791. I called it his second effort. It was his second big effort. He put the bill forward every year, starting in 1787. So it was like his fifth effort by now. But this is the second really promising opportunity, and they still are getting beat about 2-1. And furthermore, 1791 is considered the high water mark in these early years of enthusiasm for the movement. But popular support continued to soar. I mean, they were traveling around Britain. They actually brought manumitted slaves to England with them who would give their own testimony about how they were treated and how dehumanizing it was and how demoralizing it was. And they showed the shackles and they showed diagrams of the ships where you can't believe how many human beings they squeezed into the cargo holds of these ships. And you say, yeah, but if you squeeze them in like that, a bunch of them will die. Well, yeah, and a bunch of them did every time they crossed the Atlantic. But it was considered a price they were willing to pay. But The reason that there was a struggle with the government, while popular support is soaring, the French Revolution, where people topple the historic government and unleash these wild Republican forces. And remember, in 1791, 1792, people like Robespierre launches the Reign of Terror, and these Republicans are beheading people like King George and Parliament. And so they are not interested in this type of effort at this time. Wilberforce is told, 1792, back off! And he says, listen, I don't follow policy in this issue. All right? I don't do this because it's expedient. I do it because men, women, and children are having their lives destroyed. I will never back off. He moves to a place called Clapham. Clapham was just a few miles, a very short distance by our standards, but for them, it was a bit of a carriage ride outside London, away from all the hustle and bustle, and it was a rather nice village, if you will, of mansions that people started building. And he moved into it. He was a single man, and he was allowed to live in one of the homes that had been built, and the family had other homes, and they let him stay there. And a sort of a village of reformers gathered around him. A few of those names are Henry Thornton. Henry Thornton's dad, John Thornton, was one of the wealthiest men in England, director of the Bank of England, who had befriended John Newton. When I told John Newton's story last summer, John Thornton gave Newton an annual stipend and was just a very, very godly man. Well, his son just picked up right where his dad left off. And Henry Thornton had an idea for Clapham sort of being like a village of change. Granville Sharp, we talked about this morning. Edward Elliott is another man who joins them and is dynamic. Charles Grant had been in the East India Company, and he had seen not only how slaves were brutalized, but how the Indians were brutalized. The British Empire was just going around the empire brutalizing everybody who they considered beneath them. John Venn became their pastor, and John Venn belongs to a distinguished Venn family, very, very godly man. Powerful preacher. They evangelized the surrounding community. It wasn't just a little group of people off to themselves. But they became known as the Clapham Sect. And it's hard to overstate what the Clapham Sect is going to accomplish. I'm only going to be able to give you a tiny taste of it. Because they involved themselves in everything in Britain and the British Empire that they thought was broken. And there was just broken stuff everywhere. They strategized for the transformation of all of England together. And Wilberforce was just one of them. In 1792, though, the pro-slavery people come up with a way to short-circuit what Wilberforce is trying to do. They say, you know what? Mr. Wilberforce is right. He's right. There are things about the slave trade that we can't justify. There are aspects of it that are not good. And therefore, we promise to gradually emancipate the slaves. Well, that carried, 230 to 85. And some of Wilberforce's friends said, victory! And Wilberforce said, that's not a victory. That's not a victory. Why? Because all they're doing is kicking the can down the road. They didn't do anything to start gradual emancipation. They just voted to gradually emancipate. And they didn't actually intend to do anything else. Meanwhile, he's getting a reputation among the pro-slavery advocates, and it's not good. And the biography I read, Metaxas, gives page after page of his treatment. Let me just say that James Boswell, I quoted him this morning. Remember, he's the one who was at the speech at York. He said, man, he went up on the table as a shrimp. He ended up being a whale. But Boswell was in the system. And he did not like Wilberforce giving speeches every year about this issue. For Boswell, this is a matter of the British Empire. I don't think I'm going to mention him, but Lord Nelson, Horatio Nelson, was strongly in support of the slavery interests and hated Wilberforce for that reason. Boswell actually wrote this poem, and it's just a nasty poem. And one of the lines says, I hate your little whittling sneer, your pert and self-sufficient leer. That is, he just started picking on Wilberforce and saying, you know, you're this puny little person who's got your cause and you won't let it go. And in fact, you're attacking the greatest empire on earth. He was verbally assaulted all the time. I mean, he would be assaulted in the street by people who are on the other side. Now, again, there was a growing support for his position among popular people, especially outside London. But he was assaulted repeatedly. He was physically assaulted on a few times. And he wasn't in a very good, he wasn't physically able to deal with that. And in 1793, France and Britain go to war. Well, this is not good for his cause. He puts forward his Emancipation Bill again. And the king's sons in the House of Lords say, Wilberforce is a Republican. He should be fighting on the other side. He's like those French people we're at war with. Wilberforce, meanwhile, thought the war was unjust and thought it was a really bad idea. And I didn't include this in the slides, but he went against his party and got up in Parliament and said, we cannot justify going to war with France right now. We're gonna have our young men killed for a cause that is not our own. And Pitt had staked his political currency on this war, and it created quite a tension between Pitt and Wilberforce. Eventually, Pitt said, you know, what I learned was that Wilberforce is not a party man. He goes by his conscience. The gradual emancipation was dropped, just wasn't even brought up. He was told by one of his allies, one of the guys who was in Parliament who was on his side, said, you know, maybe you better just, no, sir. And he was defeated. And then he was defeated again in 94. And then he was defeated again in 95. But British politics is undergoing a little bit of a change. And it's a surprising change. Because throughout, you know, I don't want to give a survey of British political history, both because I don't know it well and you wouldn't be interested. But it went from the king pretty much just divine right running everything to the king ruling with Parliament to kind of Parliament running the show and king being present. And now the fourth shoe is going to drop. That metaphor didn't work. But now another change is going to happen. The people are beginning to flex their muscles. And the people are starting to pressure their MPs. And MPs are starting to care what the people think. That is, this is going to presage a considerable democratization of British politics in the 19th and early 20th centuries. And it was a new thing. But a lot of parliamentarians are beginning to think, you know, if virtually everyone in my county is against this, maybe I should be against it. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, no, that was kind of new in British politics. And in 1796, Wilberforce says, you know, slowly but surely, I've been picking up votes. I've been picking up votes. I think this year we get them. And the pro-slavery people knew it. And so what are they going to do? Well, first, he's told to suspend the effort. And his response shows how he felt about it. There is something not a little provoking in the dry, calm way in which gentlemen are apt to speak of the sufferings of others. The question suspended? Is the desolation of wretched Africa suspended? Are all the complicated miseries of this atrocious trade as the work of death suspended? No, sir. I will not delay this motion. And I will call upon the House not to insult the forbearance of heaven by delaying this tardy act of justice. And he thought he had it. And you know what the pro-slavery people did? They found ways to bribe people on Wilberforce's side to not be at the vote. They gave them vacations. They gave a bunch of them tickets to the theater. Tickets to the theater. And they went to the theater instead of being at the vote. And the vote came out 74 to 70. Wilberforce said, 10 or 12 of those who had supported me, absent in the country or on pleasure, on vacation. Enough at the opera to have carried it. Very much vexed and incensed at our opponents. That is, they're playing a dirty game. Well, in the meantime, through this whole story, he's been battling horrible health. I could have been mentioning his health like every other slide. I decided to just sort of pack it in here. About 5 years earlier, he had had an attack that almost took his life. And the doctors really didn't know what it was. Nowadays, people think it was ulcerous colitis. But he was so sick, he had internal bleeding, he couldn't eat. He was already a small man, and suddenly he's getting weaker by the day. And the way they controlled it was by putting him on a daily dose of laudanum. Well, laudanum is liquid opium. And it was a small dose, but he's going to take that small dose of laudanum every day now for the rest of his life. His biographer says he never got addicted. I don't know how you know that, right? But I'm reporting what the biographer said. But his health was absolutely wrecked. He already had bad eyesight. And a little bit of opium every day just wrecked his eyesight. He already had a tendency towards curvature of the spine. And he started slumping over. He had a hard time holding up his head, so his head started leaning to his side. It was horrible. And then everybody says, but his sweet disposition never left him. In fact, as the years went by and as the defeats racked up and as his enemies played, you know, hit below the belt over and over again, his friends all said, you know, when you're around William on social occasions, you go to his house, he's just the nicest person ever. You say, well, that's just personality. That's grace. That's grace. Because he didn't believe this was his fight. This is God Almighty's fight. And God Almighty's omnipotent. So God wins the fight when God wants to win the fight. In the meantime, we just stay in. Furthermore, he's not just doing all this stuff up on the big public stage. He kept a journal in which he wrote down all the names of family and friends and acquaintances in which he would make observations about their spiritual life. I say to win them to Christ. In some cases, they were professing believers, but it's like, you know, maybe I could send a note to so-and-so to encourage them in their daily devotion. So-and-so hasn't really been faithful at services lately. Maybe I can help them. So-and-so is clearly an unbeliever. What can I do to get into that person's life? He was constantly thinking about opportunities for personal witness, which, by the way, as an extraordinarily busy and sick MP, he could have easily overlooked. And then he got the idea. Maybe I should write a book that can reach more people than I can personally reach. Get the word out. Now that book is going to make it explicit that all of my motivations are religious. So the powerful crowd, even some of my allies, are not going to really like me taking religious cards and putting them on the table in plain sight like that. William Pitt in particular. Pitt and he have had their struggles. After he makes a speech against the war, Pitt and he were never quite as close again. They were still friends, but there was a bit of a tension there. But even Pitt doesn't want a key government minister out being a preacher. And Wilberforce said, but you know, I think God wants me to do this. And so in 1797, he wrote a practical view of the prevailing religious system of professed Christians in the higher and middle classes in this country contrasted with real Christianity. It's usually called a practical view. I read it this summer. The late 18th century style will challenge you. That is, I found it a bit of a laborious read. But the content is fantastic. Published April 1797. And the style was really good style for the time. And it was an instant bestseller. He was shocked by this. In fact, his printer published just a few copies. They sold out. He printed some more. And then he just had to keep printing them for several years because they just kept selling. The influence was on all classes. He had people from the House of Lords down to people he'd meet in the street telling him that, you know what? Thank you. We needed that. The theme of this book was nominal Christianity is the reason we have all the problems we have in Great Britain. That is, we're trying to solve all of these issues, and believers, Christians, who call themselves Christians, are as involved in all of these evils as unbelievers are. The only way to correct this, now, and this is what shocked me. I had heard about this book for many years. You know, I've studied Wilberforce off and on for as long as I've been a church historian. But I kind of figured a practical view was going to be exactly what it sounds like. It was going to be a layman, Wilberforce, giving a lot of advice for how to do good things in society. Boy, was I surprised. That book, basically the thesis is, here's what Christianity is. It is doctrine. It's a doctrine of sin. It's a doctrine of atonement, and it's a doctrine of the Holy Spirit doing change in our lives. And we've lost those three doctrines, and that's why we're in the mess we're in. It is a thoroughly doctrinal book. Let me just give you a few quotes. I wanted to quote it just so you get a taste, but it's a hard book to quote because his sentences usually go like half a page. The general notion appears to be that if born in a country of which Christianity is the established religion, we are born Christians. We do not, therefore, look out for positive evidence of our really being in that number. Why bother? I was born a Christian. I was sprinkled when I was a baby. I go to parish church. The grand radical defect in the practical system of these nominal Christians, these Christians in name only, is their forgetfulness of all the peculiar doctrines of the religion which they profess. The corruption of human nature. He has a whole chapter on what depravity means. And about how if you forget that you're depraved, you figure your works will somehow get it done. The atonement of the Savior. He has a long section on what is the crucifixion of Christ and how does it save us. And the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. Half the book, I would estimate, is developing these three doctrines and saying, if you really believe these doctrines, well, then you won't put up with something like the slave trade. These gigantic truths retained in view would put to shame the littleness of their dwarfish morality. Their dwarfish morality. That is, they're good people. They go to church. They're moral. They weren't really. It's a dwarfish morality. And if they come face to face with the Christianity of the Bible, they'll realize that they don't have the real thing. And lastly, it is the scripture characteristic of the gospel system that by it, all disposition to exalt ourselves is excluded. And if we really grow in grace, we shall grow also in humility. The year that book was published, 1797, he met Barbara. Now, he's in his late 30s now. He's a very busy man. Well, let me put it this way. He's not going to win a woman by coming in and, you know, jacking weights. And he's not exactly impressive physically. But a mutual friend, while he's on vacation up in the Hot Springs area, says, Thomas Babington says, you know what, there's a lady here. She's a young lady, but she's very godly. She's just recently become a Methodist. And she is hungry for spiritual things, very active in the Methodist church in this area. And I think you'd like her. And Wilberforce says, well, I'm not averse to meeting her. In fact, I've been thinking lately that maybe it would be a good thing for me to find a wife, somebody to help care for me, somebody to serve alongside me. And he meets her. And this is the kind of thing you do Hollywood movies for. Hollywood gets everything wrong. But, I mean, he meets her at a dinner with several other people there, and he talks, and she talks, and by the end of the evening, he's madly in love with her, and she's madly in love with him. You say, well, that doesn't happen in real life. Well, not often. But, I mean, he's not a kid anymore. He's 37, but he proposes 8 days after meeting her. He says, I would like you to marry me, and she said, I was sure hoping you would say that. And 1 month later, they tied the knot. So they had known each other about 40 days. She was 20. He was 37. And you say, well, that's weird. Well, it wasn't as weird as it is now. I mean, he was of that the wealthy class that tended to marry later, but the women typically married younger regardless. So that seems like a big discrepancy, but at the time, it really didn't cause any particular concern. Everybody said, William, what are you doing? I mean, you've fallen head over heels for this Methodist, and she's very low-born. And it's kind of funny to read the quotes because it's always like, yeah, she's pretty, but, you know, she's poor, and she's... And Wilberforce's response is, I think she's pretty, and I don't care what class she's in, but I love her because she is so godly. And for their honeymoon, he took her to the community where Hannah Moore and her two sisters had been doing charity work for the last 10 years. And the standard of living had like tripled in that community where the Moores were helping people with education and to learn how to work and just wonderful. And Wilberforce takes Barbara to see Hannah Moore and her sisters' ministries there. And they go and they participate in the ministries and they talk to people about the Lord. And Barbara was like, this is the greatest thing ever. Wilberforce said, "I really did not think there had been such a woman. There seems to be entire coincidence in our intimacy and interests and pursuits." And then to quote Metaxas, he said, and it stayed that way for the next 35 years. Well, God gave him a wife. And then God gave him kids. She moved into the Clapham house. They actually got a new one, but I won't get into all that. But pretty nice home. They can afford it. And God gives them William in the second year of marriage. Then Barbara is born a year later. And then 2 years later, Elizabeth is born. And then a year later, Robert is born. And then 3 years later, Samuel is born. And then 2 years later, Henry is born. So they were given three boys and three girls, and it was a bustling household. All right, I will give you a quote later towards the end. I'll just foreshadow the quote. Wilberforce was not what you'd call a detail person at home. That is, he would go home and just enjoy the family. And generally, there was mayhem. And he would have servants that he was loyal to. And he had servants who got blind and deaf and couldn't hear when you were ringing the bell and were late with dinner and were scandalously lazy. And Wilberforce was like, "Oh, I just love them." You know, he would never fire anybody. And Barbara was asked to kind of run the show, and she was overwhelmed. I mean, she's got six kids in 9 years. And then he's constantly inviting people over for dinner. And people would come to dinner and would just be amazed by just the experience. I mean, it's just everything going on at the Wilberforce Mansion. And he was a happy person. He wasn't concerned that somebody didn't sweep the floor. You know, who cares? Well, we come to 1806. By now, he's been putting his bill forward for 20 straight years. Defeat for 20 straight years. Opium has destroyed his eyesight where he can barely see. Severe curvature of the spine. His head is slumped to the side. I say he's 47 going on 85. How long are we going to have him with us? In 1796, back when he had experienced that devastating defeat, he had written to John Newton and said, "I'm quitting! I'm quitting! I've been doing this for 10 years, and they went to the theater! I mean, men and women are in shackles and being thrown overboard, and these guys are going to the theater. I'm quitting." And Newton says, "You're going to quit? You can't quit. I mean, when you came to me and said, 'What should I do?' and I said, 'You should serve the Lord,' I didn't say you can quit. God doesn't want you to quit." I mean, Newton is an incredibly gentle man. We talked about him last summer about how what a sweet personality Newton had. But the letter back to Newton on this occasion was like, "Can't believe I hear you talk about quitting. God's man can't quit." Well, he didn't quit. He just hung in there. And we come to 1806, and his long friendship with William Pitt comes to an end when the war with Napoleon turns bad. Napoleon has some spectacular victories in 1805 over Britain's allies on the continent. Pitt is experiencing tremendous stress, and he suddenly dies at the age of 46. One of the greatest, maybe the greatest prime minister England ever had. Wilberforce heard he was sick, tried to get to him, couldn't. And as far as Wilberforce knew, Pitt went out into eternity, an unbeliever. And the new prime minister was William Grenville. Now, Wilberforce deeply lamented his friend Pitt. But Grenville was an evangelical abolitionist. Grenville had been on Wilberforce's side fighting for abolition for years. And Grenville says, "William, I think 1806 is the year. I think we can get it done this year. And I'm going to do it differently. I'm going to take the bill and present it to the Lords first. Because if the Lords will go for it, with the king's sons and the archbishops and everybody, if we can get the Lords to go for it, the commoners will." And it passes. 64-36 in the Lords, with William sitting up in the balcony watching. He says, "What is happening? What is happening? Is this the year?" And then it goes to the Commons. And guys get up and start giving speeches. And the speeches are not what Wilberforce expects. The speeches are, "There is a man among us who has been fighting for 20 years to save black Africans from the horrible degradation of the slave trade, and we need to stand with him in speech after speech after speech. And then one of the leaders of the commons got up and said, I want to contrast for you Mr. Wilberforce and Mr. Napoleon. On the one hand, we have this man of enormous power, and what does he use his power to do? To bring death and destruction to most of Europe. And what does this man use his power to do? To serve people who he'll never know. People who have been chained and dragged across oceans and forced to work in plantations. And then they voted, and the vote was 283-16. And it passed. It passed. Wilberforce sat in the chamber weeping his eyes out. And then he said, I really cannot account for the fervor which happily has taken the places of that fastidious, well-bred lukewarmness which used to display itself on this subject, except by supposing to be produced by that almighty power which can influence at will the judgments and affections of men. What happened? Well, Metaxas gives some human reasons. I think they're worth mentioning. In 1801, the Act of Union had brought Ireland in so that Ireland was allowed to have representatives, Northern Ireland, in Parliament, and the Northern Irish MPs were almost overwhelmingly abolitionist. The popular support was soaring. It is getting hard for MPs to go home from Parliament and explain to their people why they were voting for slavery. I mentioned earlier this democratization that's gaining steam, that suddenly Parliament is paying attention to the people. Grenville, through his powerful support into it, really more than Pitt ever did. And by now, fears of republicanism are really going away because Napoleon is no Republican. I mean, he's an emperor. And all those bugaboos that had been concerned about. And Metaxas is giving human factors. Number six, I would mention God, all right, because he just crystallizes all of this. Wow, he's done! He's achieved it! Well, remember he had two great objects, the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. And he's not done there. There's a whole lot of stuff to get done yet. By this time, because of his health, even that short trip from Clapham into London is getting hard. And so in 1808, they sell their Clapham mansion, they move into a home in London, fairly close to Parliament. His home there becomes the headquarters for all the reform efforts that are swirling around London. Meanwhile, he just seems to get godlier and godlier. He walked to work, and he loved to recite Cooper and Milton, his two favorite poets. He memorized much of the Paradise Lost and just recited as he's walking down. He memorized Psalm 119 and could be heard walking to work and reciting this beautiful psalm. He had a deep religious life. In 1812, he said, you know, I really can't handle Yorkshire anymore. Yorkshire is such a large property. I have to travel up there and deal with lots of issues all the time. He resigns it because he doesn't need Yorkshire to have influence anymore. He actually takes on Bramber, which is a much, much smaller district, but now he's Wilberforce. All right, Wilberforce from Bramber will still be able to carry weight in Parliament. He doesn't need Yorkshire. And what this allows time for is family. He was trying to be a family man. All right, his kids are now ages like 3 to 15. But early on, when he was in the middle of all this, one day he comes home, and there's one of his toddlers, and he picks him up, and the baby bursts into tears. And Wilberforce says, oh, and the nurse takes him, and she says, don't worry, sir, he always acts like that around strangers. And Wilberforce is like, I got to spend time with my kids. And really, in a way that was rather unique for his social strata, 1812, he resigns, he gets a smaller, and he begins to spend significant time with the family, having devotions morning and evening, playing with the kids, got a reputation as being a family man, and Metaxas says this was an example to generations of British people moving forward. What are his causes now? I told my wife, I said, I could mention 50 causes. I'll mention just a few. One of them is India. If you study the life of William Carey, you'll discover that India, because of the East India Company, was closed to foreign missions. That's immoral. But they discovered missions were bad for business. And Carey and his team had to live in a Danish colony in order to evangelize India. And Wilberforce was outraged by that, but he was fighting the East India Company now. And in 1813, he and the Clapham sect and all his allies turned their guns on India. And in 1813, they got the policy changed, allowing for missions to go there. And what's happening is that you can now get a policy to change by making an argument in alignment with morality. When he first went into Parliament, if you were going to get Parliament to vote for something, it had better be something that would help the British Empire bottom line. But Parliament's beginning to develop a conscience. They're beginning to care whether something's right or wrong. As I mentioned this morning, there were three MPs who identified as Christians when Wilberforce entered Parliament. 50 years later, over 200 MPs identified as Christians. Were they all Christians? I'm not judging hearts. But they're bringing a Christian worldview to Parliament. And it's a tremendous change. Now, again, I am not justifying the politics of colonial empire. But if you're going to have a colonial empire, then it's better to be run by these people than the people that were running it 50 years before. The causes he got involved in make you tired to think about. Haiti had one of the first autonomous black governments in the colonial world. And Wilberforce helped support a man who became the president of Haiti, and he wrote letters back and forth to him and helped him financially. He worked on reducing the number of capital crimes. In the 18th century, they'd kill you for a whole lot of crimes that were not worthy of death. He worked with Elizabeth Fry and others in penal reform, cleaning up the jails. He did a program for rescuing chimney sweep boys who were in this horrible job that cost them their lives at a high level as children, reforming child labor laws, a society for the relief of the manufacturing poor. Again, I could just go on and on. He fought for Catholic emancipation. You say, what? Yeah, he himself was anti-Catholic. But he did not believe the government had the right to tell people what their religion should be. In fact, I love this quote. It sounds Baptist. Persecution for religious opinions is not only one of the wickedest, but one of the most foolish things in the world. It's not like you're going to cause Catholics to not be Catholics because you persecute them. Give them freedom and then share the gospel with them. He loved animals. He kept rabbits, turtles, and a fox at his house, among everything else. All right, that is, you can just picture it. And so he worked with another gentleman, and they co-founded the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, the SPCA, which, of course, now has a very large American branch. It could go on and on. But overshadowing all of those was the cause. And the cause is, we really thought when we abolished the slave trade that things would start getting better for Africans in the various slavery areas. In the West Indies in particular, but everywhere slavery is, we thought it would start getting better. But it's not. That his testimony is that the slaves are being as mistreated and brutalized as ever. That they are replenishing now through birth, and they're brutalizing these families, separating children from their parents, forbidding religious instruction, all kinds of horrible things that are in some ways worse now that they're not replenishing it via the slave trade. He says, we need to abolish slavery as a whole. They had thought in 1806 that slavery would go away of itself over the years, and that gradual ending of it would allow for the owners to find alternative income streams, and it wouldn't be as destructive of the trade. But he became convinced that, you know what, that's not working. And he wrote a book, Appeal in Behalf of the Negro Slaves in the West Indies. We must change this. But he's in his mid-50s now, and he's just not going to hold up. Is he going to live to see this emancipation? Well, we come to the final scenes. One of the neat little stories that has almost nothing to do with my presentation, but I had to throw it in here. He visits one of the royal family, one of the wings of the royal family, and while he's there, he meets Queen Victoria. She's not Queen Victoria yet, but she will be. In fact, he gets down on the ground and plays with her. She's 14 months old, and that's considered one of the kind of the cool connections where she didn't remember his influence. But in 1825, he retired from Parliament, They moved out to a farm with one of his sons. He had two sons. He had three sons, remember. Two of them were studying for the ministry. Both seemed to be really good guys. I'm sad to tell you that both of them went to Oxford, got caught up in the Oxford movement, became known as Anglo-Catholics, and later converted to Catholicism. All right, so William would have been very disappointed by that. But the other son, the youngest of the sons, ran a farm. And you know, I'm getting this wrong. Rewind tape. He's not moved in with his son yet. He buys his own farm, Highwood Hill Farm. Of course, he has servants to run it. And one of his old friends, I talked this morning about these friends who, when he was a teenager, they were corrupting him and trying to lead him away from Christianity. Several of those friends, including Marianne Sykes, got saved. Several of them did. Well, one of them would come to visit him, and here's the testimony, which just makes me smile. The house, thronged with servants who are all lame or impotent or blind or kept from charity, that is, he keeps them just out of charity, an ex-secretary kept because he is grateful, and his wife because she nursed poor Barbara, and an old butler who they wish would not stay, but then he is so attached, and his wife who is a cook, but now she is so infirm. All this is rather as it should be, however, for one rather likes to see him, Wilberforce, so completely in character, and would willingly despair of getting one's place changed at dinner, and hear a chorus of bells all day which nobody answers for the sake of seeing Mr. Wilberforce in his element. All right, so you can kind of picture this environment where he's just happy, you know, and everything's falling apart around him. Well, the last part of the story, in my opinion, shows Wilberforce's character in a way that almost nothing else could have. He does move in with his youngest son, and his youngest son comes up with this really cockamamie financial plan. And Wilberforce says, I'll help you, I'll support you. And he pours basically his whole fortune into it, and there is a disaster. After all those years of really never thinking much about money and living in opulence and using his resources to help person after person, giving away more, you know, 10 times more than most of us will ever see, his entire fortune was lost. You say, well, that would embitter you. But it didn't. He moved in with his boys, Samuel and Robert, lived back and forth with them. And he constantly wrote in his journal, if I hadn't lost my wealth, I never would have been able to enjoy my boys and grandkids so much. I really enjoy living with my boys. And what's money anyway? That is his cheerfulness, his submission to God's will. I wept when I read this in the biography. I thought, you know, maybe that shows what's going on inside more than anything else. It's easy to be cheerful and submissive when the winds are blowing fair. Well, the bill to abolish slavery finally made it to Parliament in 1833. And they contacted Wilberforce. And the Prime Minister said, we'd like you to present the bill. Well, he was a private citizen. That was extremely rare and a great honor. But Wilberforce showed up at Parliament, all stumped and weak, and really his health was failing. They had gathered 1.5 million signatures from people around Britain saying, this has got to end. 1 day before the vote, William Gladstone, age 23, showed up at his apartment and said, sir, I've wanted to meet you. And Gladstone considered it one of the honors of his life that he was able to connect with Wilberforce. Gladstone is going to go on to be one of the great prime ministers in British history and probably a true Christian. He seems to have been a godly man. The next day, they voted, and it overwhelmingly passed. Emancipation of all slaves in the British Empire, stretching around the globe. And then 3 days later, Wilberforce passed. That is, at the age of 73, he got to see slavery defeated that he had battled against his entire life. Wasn't that a kind thing to God for God to do to him, to do for him? Well, he was given an amazing state funeral. Everybody was there. MPs and lords of the realm carried his casket, his boys walking along behind it. He was given a state burial in Westminster Abbey. That is the statue you can see if you visit Westminster. He was honored literally around the world. Even in France, they passed statements, legislatures all over the world said, William Wilberforce is the man who has taught us what love for others looks like. And he was especially honored by free black people everywhere. Like in Jamaica, where it's going to take five more years, before they can finally get the emancipation to be obeyed by the plantation owners. But that night, well, as soon as word arrived, they didn't have telephone, but as soon as word arrived in Jamaica, Africans were rejoicing that God has given us freedom. And the main person he used was William Wilberforce, because by God's grace, he was relentless. Good resources on him. The resources I read this year to go with, you know, studying him off and on over the years were Eric Metaxas' Amazing Grace. They also made a movie of this. Like usual, the movie's good. The book's much, much better. Watch the one and read the other. And then if you want to read A Practical View of Christianity, you'll get a blessing. I would read it in small snatches. Any questions on the life of William Wilberforce?